Okay, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, let's pick up in verse 24. Daniel 2:24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these: as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Let's pray. Lord, just as in that day, this same truth is in this day, and what this dream is about, and what it reveals to a man who was leader of the world. And so, Lord, we pray we would understand it, not run ahead of it, not fall behind it, but respect what your word says. We know, Lord, that there is a lot that you have chosen not to reveal to us regarding the future, but we do have broad strokes and sometimes very fine strokes to tell us what will be. So I pray you would bless your people tonight, Lord. We need this message in our day, because it would surely seem that your people are in a lot of the same circumstances as in that day, ruled by pagans in a Gentile world, a pagan world where worldly culture is all the rage and is demanded upon every person, that we would conform to it. And we're told in your word not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. May this, Lord, tonight serve to renew our minds and refresh our minds in the truth We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a boy in school, I began to appreciate mysteries. We used to get mysteries from the library, the children's mysteries, the Hardy Boys and the Three Investigators, and Alfred Hitchcock wrote that last one. It's not well known. And I would read those, and I thought they were great, that there would something would happen, a mystery, a crime, usually, and these detectives would come in, either a detective like Sherlock Holmes or detectives like the Three Investigators, or, you know, someone would be figuring it out. What happened? How did this thing get here? What is the significance of this piece of evidence? And so they would go about solving it, and by the end of the book, you know, it would be solved. And we would say, wow, how did they do that? I wish I was that smart. Well, investigators, detectives, are second on the chain of events of a mystery. The first in a mystery is the person who did whatever they did that we're trying to figure out. If it was a crime, then that's the first step in a mystery. And the second step is figuring out what the first step was. When God reveals mysteries, it's different. Because God is not the second step in the mystery. He is, in fact, the first step. And so we are the second step. But although criminals leave evidence behind, unless God wanted to let us know what was going to happen, we would never figure it out. God is the first step in a mystery. If he keeps it a mystery, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. If God chose not to reveal a mystery to us, we would never, ever, ever know it. So when we talk about Daniel and the mysteries that were revealed, they are from God, who is the first step, the first phase, the upper level, top level of the mystery. And then he tells us things, and we become then at a lower level detectives. And we want to figure out what's going on. Daniel is a perfect book for our day. Now, we use it for elections, and we get insight regarding elections and why people get in power that get in power, because we still don't understand that unless we look at Daniel. And so Daniel is a message to a people who are under the rule of pagans, people who do not believe in the God of the Bible, or who believe in the God of the Bible, but only, you know, with lip service, with their, you know, just a formality. And so the rules that are made, the laws that are made, the things that are supported, like in our society, are things which are not biblical, not righteous, not holy, not truthful. And here we are, believing in the Bible, believing in God, believing in his law, and we find that we are out of step with the society we live in. And it's bothersome to us because we hear all these strange doctrines being put forth by our society, by the world system, saying this is good when it's not good according to the scriptures. And this is normal when the Bible says it's not normal. And we hear things like this religion is just as legitimate as any other religion when the Bible says it's not so. So we hear that all the time. And so our society seems to have the upper hand. We're coming up on Christmas. We see it every year with every holiday. That from one year to the next, there is less and less of what the holiday actually signifies than the year before. Something's changed. I mean, it's been changed for a long, long time as far as Christmas goes. We've had Santa brought in and all these other things. But Every year there's less and less of Jesus and more of the world's idea of a Christmas. And it's the way with Easter and all the others as well, Thanksgiving. Because we live in a secular society. Our world does not want to hear about Jesus. Our world does not want to hear about righteousness. It does not want to hear that something it's doing is wrong. It wants to be commended that it's right. It's powerful. It's got all the power. All the people in power are pagans, it seems. And all the laws that are being made are pagan laws or natural laws or laws of opinion, things that people just come up with out of their own minds. And then they become popular. Kid got suspended from school. 6-year-old kid got suspended from school. Sexual harassment. Kissed his girlfriend on the cheek in the first grade, I guess. Got sent home. Got expelled, I think. Suspended. And you think, you know, you're kidding, right? But they're not kidding. You think they would be kidding. As foolish as that is, you'd think they'd be kidding, but they're not. It's just, you know, like Jesus said about the Pharisees, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They don't believe in Jesus, but then they believe in the least little bitty infraction as being some kind of a terrible, terrible thing. Now, remember that Daniel opens with an emphasis on Babylon being in power and King Nebuchadnezzar being the king, the ruler. It does not run away from that. It doesn't minimize that. You know, I'm a positive person. I like to look at the bright side. So I might say, well, okay, they took us over, but we're going to come back strong someday. The Bible doesn't do that here. It says just the way it is. That in the third year, back in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And the book of Daniel opens with the stark reality that the people of God are no longer self-governing. They're being ruled by pagans. They do not have autonomy. They're slaves. And Babylon has taken over. And Nebuchadnezzar is the ruler. And we're told in the first two verses, not only that he took it over, but that God gave them to him. God gave the land of Judah and the king of Judah and the people of Judah and the articles of the temple to Nebuchadnezzar. And he promptly took them and put them in the house of his God in Babylon, in the land of Shinar. And so he does other things that we're told. He kidnaps all the best and brightest of the young people and brings them to Babylon to serve the king. And when they're there, he immediately seeks to immerse them into the laws and the culture of the Babylonians. He seeks to make them just like the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were not godly. They had religion, but they did not have a godly religion. They did not have truth. They did not have the true God. But it seemed like their God was more powerful because they beat Jerusalem down and took God's stuff out of the temple, the house of God. And so he says, you'll be this way, you'll think this way, you'll eat these things. You'll get the language down. You'll be Babylonians, and you'll serve the king. And these are like trophies of the brightest people come from the land of Jerusalem, from Judah, and they'll be trophies. He gave them names and changed the names they had, which honor the God of Israel, to names that honor the gods of the Babylonians. Changed what they were called. Made them have pagan names. and put them to work for him. God brought these young men, these four that this book focuses upon, seem like they're the only ones mentioned as holding fast to the faith. And brings them to Babylon. And so as you start the book of Daniel, God does not pull any punches. He doesn't soften it. The people of God have been defeated by a pagan king who does not know the God of Israel, does not care about the laws of God, thinks he is the one who's doing all this. He's proud. Can you imagine a ruler in our day who is the head of a great nation being proud as though he did something that out of his own abilities he took over the world? That's the way Nebuchadnezzar was. We see it as the book unfolds. Now, the question then we need to ask is, understanding that God is sovereign and that he's the true and living God and he's mighty, all the things the Bible says about God, what is going on here? Why would God not, being the sovereign, powerful Lord that he is, why would he not stop Nebuchadnezzar from taking the people and the treasures that he took from Jerusalem? Why? You see, that's the way we think. Why? Why would God let this happen? Why did this happen? We ask the same thing when something bad happens. Is why, Lord, why did you do this? This is not what I would do, which is basically what it means when we question God, is it's not what we would do. So what's he doing? Remember that God is not like us. When God does something, it's not like we have to be careful lest we lose control of something. You know, don't walk too close to the edge, we're told. Because, you know, you might be showing off and seeing how close you can walk to the edge, but you can get too far and fall off. Or if you're in a pool, don't go out too deep. You might think you're okay, but then you'll step off somewhere and you'll be too deep. Be careful. Well, God isn't like that. God does with us whatever he does without any problem at all. He's not risking failure. Now, God's chosen people are of two types in Scripture. There's the national chosen people and the spiritual chosen people. Israel contained both. The national people of God was Israel. Israel was chosen as a nation to bring forth the light of truth from God to the world through Abraham. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it was God's plan to choose a nation and pour his truth into the nation so that the nation would carry that revelation of God to the world. But most of Israel, you can tell from the wilderness, were not regenerate people. They weren't spiritual people. They weren't spiritually chosen. They were only naturally chosen. The other chosen people in Scripture, of course, are the Christians, the godly, the regenerate. Ultimately, the true people of God, the true Israel, are those who are regenerate. So the church is the true people of God. Anybody who's been saved, Jew or Gentile, as it comes in the New Testament, all those distinctions between Jew and Gentile are thrown out. It's just one in Christ. That's the true Israel of God, spiritually. But it's God's plan to reach the world through a nation, and so he chooses Israel. And Israel is an example of both the grace and severity of God. God lavished riches upon Israel. Gave them the land of Canaan, rich land. But he also showed his justice through them, because when they were disobedient And this is what Daniel is dealing with in the opening chapters. When they were disobedient, God took them out of the land. So when that happened, the people that beat them thought, well, we're better than them. Our gods are better. Our laws are better. Our society is better. Our culture is better. Everything about us is better because we beat you. And not only that, but the people of Israel think that way. Judah, the people of Judah think, oh, what happened? Why would God do this? What's going on? The problem in Daniel is that Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's great, and the people of God think they've lost. And it's the same today. When you look at all the laws of this land that are so ungodly, and the course of this world that is so ungodly, and you look at the simple believer, and he says, what is going on in this world? Why is God allowing all these things to get so out of hand? But see, they're not out of hand with God. But sure, they're really out of hand with us. And so what the Lord does is he's got two messages here in Daniel. To the pagans and to the people of Israel. He's got a message about the nation's sovereignty, or lack thereof, and about the sovereignty of the God of Israel, who seems to have been beaten. And you know, you remember, whenever Israel was beaten, and when Assyria came upon Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah, they were saying, ah, ha, 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 none of the gods of the nations have stopped us from walking over whoever we wanted to. They made fun of the other gods. They said, our gods are the greatest. And so it's typical for the pagans to think they're uppity and they're great, and for the people of God to think we're beaten down. But you see, God is doing something here. When the Jews were taken into Babylon, what Babylon took in was, in some of these young people, the revelation that all the things that they were believing about their nation were false. And Daniel and his three friends maintaining the faith while they were there, their testimony, reveals the true God to these people. And although it seems like God is on the run in Daniel, it's not. God is not on the run in Daniel. God is on the move in Daniel. And so he is completely in control of everything that's going on. And he's now in this that I've read tonight, he is ready to reveal who's in charge. Now remember, this is the whole setup in the beginning of Daniel, is that Babylon is in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar is the great ruler. There's nothing that is held back in explaining that. You know, before a team plays another team, say in high school football, the coach may say to his team that and this team is a much bigger team, a much better team, a much stronger team. And the coach in the locker room will say to his team that's about to be killed by this other team, from all appearances, he'll say to them, you know, they're not that big. They're not that big. And they're not unbeatable. And he will downplay them so that his team believes that they're actually bigger than they are, and he believes that team is actually smaller than they are. So he's trying to equalize, at least in their minds, this thing. But now if that little team beat that big team after the game, the coach will be saying the exact opposite. We beat giants out there. They were like gargantuan, huge, and we beat them. You see, after the fact, the bigger they are, the more glory to the little guy. Well, see, God just cuts right to the reality. He doesn't play games with this. He tells us how they are. They are big and they are bad and they are in charge. And the people of God see it, and the people of the devil see it. the devil's kingdom, the world system. They see that they're winning, and God's people look and they see the same thing. And the first person that God shows the truth to in Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar. You know, I would have thought Daniel would have gotten the first one. But Nebuchadnezzar gets it. The guy who's in charge. Do you see this? What God does here is he points out the truth to the one who is most intoxicated with his greatness. Would that that would happen in our day. The one who is the highest of all, the King of Kings, is the one the dream comes to. And this dream we've already seen last time that how troubled Nebuchadnezzar was after this dream. He knew this was not just a normal dream. He knew that God was speaking to him, or somebody was speaking to him about something significant. And he wanted to know what it was. And you know, this is unusual in so many ways. He did not tell his wise men the dream. He said, you've got to tell me what the dream is and the interpretation. And that is absolutely impossible to do for a human. Nobody can do that. But he insisted on it. And when they couldn't do it, he started killing the wise men. This is drama. He is elevating this as the most important thing, that if you don't tell me, I'll kill you all. What good are you? And all of this, I think, is, again, to showcase the Lord in this. And the dream that comes addresses that very issue. Now, let me just look at the dream again. Now Daniel made it clear. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar heard a word of it. Not yet. But Daniel made it clear that this is not from him. It was not because he was smarter than any other person. It was because God desired to show the king what was to come. But if somebody comes to you and tells you, I know you had a dream last night, let me tell you what it was, and I'm going to tell you what it means. You can listen, aren't you? If they get it right. So he comes and he reveals the dream. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Now the image is whole from head to foot. It is a statue, an image that is before Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. And it has parts. But the statue itself, the image itself, it says awesome. Now right now, Nebuchadnezzar knows that he's on to something, because he knows this is what he dreamed. Verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So then he divides up this image. And this image has various parts based upon the metal: gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. And he points out that the image's head was of fine gold. So that's the head. Then the chest and arms were silver. For whatever reason, these materials, these metals, go from the most valuable and weakest to the least valuable and strongest. So as far as iron goes, not the clay. But if you go from, you know, gold, silver, bronze, I mean, there's the Olympics right there. And then iron. They don't give an iron medal for the gold, the Olympics, do they? Gold, silver, bronze, and then you've got the iron. Iron is the strongest of all of them, but the least valuable. And gold is the most valuable of all of them, but the weakest, as far as a material. So He divides it up into those pieces. Head, chest, belly and thighs and legs and feet. So you've essentially got four parts to the image. Verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Okay, so here is another material, a stone. And a stone is cut without hands, it says. I guess in the dream, it would have just come out of the mountain or whatever it was cut out from. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, this is probably what got Nebuchadnezzar all upset. Everything's going pretty well to this point in the dream. But when the stone struck the image on the feet of iron and clay, it shattered the image. Now remember, this image was awesome. Splendor is the way it's described. The splendor was excellent. And when the stone strikes the feet, it breaks it in pieces. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. And these were the parts of the image. Were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. It just demolished the image. So you got all the parts? You got the image. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Stone, cut without hands, strikes the image at the feet and takes down the whole thing. Not just breaks it, not just makes it fall, but it says it crushes it so that it's like chaff. Really, it's just in small pieces that wind can blow away. You know, if a big statue or an image of this size fell, it would still be the pieces of rock and gold and silver and bronze, all that would still be significant in size to where you couldn't blow on it and get rid of it. But this is just completely demolishes it says. So that no trace of them is found. And then it says this about the stone. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And when he saw it, he couldn't live without knowing what it meant. And now that's the dream. I don't have time to go farther tonight. But that, you see, I mean, and you know, what Nebuchadnezzar had just been shown, and he doesn't know it yet because the interpretation hasn't come. He already knew this much. He already knew the part that Daniel just told him. What he doesn't realize now is that the next thing that's going to be said is that this world system of which he is the head, the great Babylon, is going to be destroyed by this stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And that what he's been thinking and what the people of God have been thinking, the people of Israel, that what they've been thinking about God being weak and Israel being defeated and Babylon being strong, all that stuff is wrong. And Babylon is going to become like chaff, which the wind drives away. And the God of Israel is going to become eternal kingdom that never be destroyed, and fills the whole earth, takes over. You see, that's the dream. And I must stop there. I know you want to go into asking more, but let's contain ourselves to just this point. If you have any comment,